Ariel, an airdrop.
Yeah, three people sing around.
How many?
Three. One on either side of that other girl. Her heart was so nice to you.
Yeah.
I couldn't get on their last note, you know.
That's where you can get out. And anyway.
Well,
they owe that.
Studying the life of John Calvin, and we were talking about his university career, and we said he went to college from 1523 to 1531, and so he's in college for 8 years, And he went to the University of Paris, the University of Orleans, the University of Bourges, and the College de France. During this time, he became a learned humanist. And this is one of the most highly educated men in the world again. John Calvin studied Greek, he studied Hebrew, he studied Syriac, and of course he knew French because he was a Frenchman. And to show you the kind of mind Calvin had, we go to the next year, 1532. This is before he got saved. We'll see that he got saved next year in 1533. But he's leaning toward Protestant studies. He published his first book in 1532. And it's called A Commentary on Seneca's Treatise on Clemency. And so you can see what kind of a mind he has. He studied law at the University of Orleans, and he graduated in law at the University of Bourges, and so he's involved in legal studies. And so he went back to the Roman historian Seneca and wrote a commentary on Seneca's book. Now, we see that theologians do this today. I'm not sure if you're aware of that, but there are theologians who will write commentaries on other theologians' commentaries on the Bible. Now, at the Fuller Theological Seminary, they have a joke, and I can't remember the joke, but the joke goes something like this, that there's this Professor So-and-so, and Professor So-and-so wrote a commentary on this guy's commentary, on this guy's commentary, on this guy's interpretation of this guy's commentary on the Gospel of John. And they got so far away from the Bible that somebody went back to the Bible and they wrote a book about the Bible and they all fainted. You know? Because they're interpreting everybody's interpretation and commentary, and they get so removed, far removed from God's Word, it's silly. Now here he's writing a commentary on a man's book, not the Bible. But he became an expert in law, an expert in language. And then in 1533 he became born again. Now the Reformation was shaking many universities in Europe. He practiced, he sought God for the few years leading up to 1533. He said his conversion came suddenly from God, who subdued his heart, and God had been speaking long to his heart, but his conversion was a sudden thing. He also said, "I was an obstinate slave of superstitions of popery, and it seemed impossible to drag me out of the deep mire." To show you how strong of a Catholic he was, right before he got saved, he said this to his cousin, Pierre Olivetan, who won him to Christ. He said, "I can't listen to you. Do you imagine that I have been trained all my life in error? No, I will strenuously resist your attacks." But what got him saved was his cousin, Olivetan, gave him a Bible, and he told him to study it. And with a mind like Calvin, he mastered the truth of the Bible. In 1533, right after he got saved, Nicholas Kopp, the first physician to the King of France and rector at the University of Paris, was scheduled to deliver an address on All Saints' Day. Now remember, they're all still Catholics, but some of them are getting saved, including Calvin. Calvin said, "This is your opportunity to preach the gospel." Kopp asked Calvin to write the sermon. And so Calvin wrote it and Kopp preached it. And this was a revolutionary thing, because on All Saints' Day in the Catholic Church, it made no mention of any saint. The sermon was strictly about being born again and using Jesus Christ's blood as your only hope of salvation. And there was a stormy reaction in the crowd. One man shouted, "This is treason against the saints, treason against the Pope at Rome." Well, Kopp was the king's doctor. and also a very favorite in the court. So what should they do with him? He was denounced by the Sorbonne to the Parliament and also to the executioner of heretics, at which point Kopp fled Paris and he moved to Basel to escape martyrdom at the stake. Calvin was suspected as the author of this sermon. All this is happening in 1533, the year that he became born again after being witnessed to and given a Bible by Olivier Tan. So we write, born again, and the famous Kopp sermon that got Calvin in trouble and helped separate him from the Catholic Church. By the way, I'm not sure I told you this, but he became a priest. I think I skipped that. There's a little note here in my margin that says, John Calvin became a priest. So he's another former Catholic priest. Calvin's French followers are called Huguenots. H-U-G-E-N-O-T-S. Huguenots. The English Protestants whom he influenced are called Puritans. And so, of course, the French Huguenots and English Puritans are all Calvinists. They believe in predestination and eternal security. These movements come just a little bit later. But anyway, in 1533 then, Kopp fled to Basel, and Calvin is suspected as the author. Orders were issued for the arrest of the heretic Calvin. He was in his dormitory and warned by a student that a sergeant was at the gate waiting for him. And so they did one of these daring escapes where they tied sheet to sheet to sheet to sheet to sheet as a rope and let him down out the window, and he escaped. He went to Heppville, H-E-P-P-E-V-I-L-L-E, disguised as a peasant. They gave him a hoe, and he walked down the road with a hoe. And eventually he made his way to Basel, which was like a city of refuge in this day. There were many Protestants who were persecuted in other lands that fled and gathered there. He made it to Basel in 1534. That's B-A-S-L-E. E-L. Well, it's spelled differently in different books. We'll write it that way. I better write it the other way. I think it's more commonly the other way. B-A-S-E-L, 1534. And then, in 1536, he published his most famous book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He'd been writing on this book for over a year. It was the first theological and literary work of the French Reformation, and the reformers eagerly grasped this book. This book is like a handbook on how to be a Christian. It talks about all the main doctrines in the Bible, and it also talks about Christian discipline in your personal life. It talks about organizing the church and church government. It talks about how to get saved, etc. It's like a manual on how to be a good Christian. And it covers all kinds of details about many things. He worked on this book for his whole life and published it in many different editions and added to it and edited and refined it and made it better till by the end of his life. This is one of the greatest books ever written in the Christian church. Now, of course, it's thoroughly Calvinistic, you know, and we would say in terms of modern Christianity, it's highly legalistic. But nonetheless, it was used by God. He besought the King of France, Francis, to examine the book and embrace the Reformed doctrine. The king never read the book, though. And anyway, there wasn't a whole lot that came out of that. Also in 1536, So this book was accepted in schools and used in many towns all through Europe. Shops had it, castles had it, mansions had it, schools had it, universities used it, churches used it, pastors used it, peoples used it. Even in some king's courts, the book was read and believed by many and helped spread the gospel. In 1536, he became a pastor and professor at Geneva, Switzerland, as a Reformation leader. He became a pastor and professor at Geneva, Switzerland. And became a Reformation leader. Now, the story of this is kind of an interesting thing. The leader of the Reformation there is named William Farrell. F-A-R-E-L. Farrell was the reformer preaching Reformed doctrines in Geneva. Here's Basel. You can see it's on the edge here of Switzerland. And so this is a free country, and that's why the reformers often fled there. But anyway, William Farrell was preaching Reformed doctrines and had kind of a large following there in the city of Geneva. Calvin had gone to Italy at the request of a Duchess Renee, and he won her to Christ while in Italy. And on his way home, by the way, she was very rich, and she helped finance the Reformed movement. And he's living in Basel, goes down here, wins this lady to Christ, and on his way home, he stopped in the city of Geneva. This is 1536. She did much to help the Reformation in difficult times and viewed Calvin as her spiritual father for all the rest of her life, even though she was older than he was. He was stopping in Geneva for the night, and he wanted to meet William Farrell. So he asked where he lived and got to stay in his home. That night, William Farrell authoritatively and loudly said to John Calvin, quote, he urged him to remain. He said, "You need to stay here, you know, and help us with the work in Geneva." Calvin said, "My studies are incomplete. My ministry is with the pen." And Farrell said authoritatively and loudly, "But I declare unto you on the part of God that if you refuse to labor here with us at the Lord's work, His curse will be upon you, since under the pretense of your studies, it is yourself you are seeking rather than God." And so he stayed. He was terrified at the thought of God's judgment. And so starting in 1536, he became a pastor and professor in Geneva because of Farrell's threat. Now, whether Farrell knew that from the Lord or not, I don't know. But it worked in his life. And he was terrified at God. Calvin worked without wages at first. Farrell was recognized as the great apostle of the Reformation there in Geneva. It didn't take very long, though, and eventually Calvin superseded Farrell, became more famous, and today he is the great reformer associated with the city. Calvin and Farrell worked together, though. They had a very difficult task. The city was emerging from ignorance, superstition, and immorality. According to Calvin's writings, there were 900 corrupt priests leading the people in the city. It had sunk into immorality for ages. Calvin preached 5 sermons every Sunday, and they were well attended, and this began to bring light to the city. People became born again and started living for Christ. Calvin and Farrell sharply rebuked all amusements and immorality. They made laws in the city forbidding things like foolish songs, gambling, desecration of the Lord's Day, baptism by midwives instead of ministers, all Catholic idols, keeping Catholic days, carrying Catholic relics through town, and they also passed a 9 p.m. curfew. And so Calvin and Farrell, working with the city government, began to pass Protestant laws. Now we say some of these are good, like ridding the city of idols and you no longer have to keep the Catholic holidays. Other ones are questionable, like baptism by midwives. We find no scripture in the Bible that demands baptism be performed by a minister. Did you know that? That's the truth. It is true that the examples in the Bible have a minister doing it, if you want to call it a minister. The word minister is not really, you know, biblical in the same sense the other officers are. But, you know, it's a convenient word. We mean somebody holding a position in the church. But still, that wouldn't restrict it to that. You know. And I'm sure we've all probably heard of some example somewhere, some place, where somebody who's not an ordained minister baptized somebody. And we know that God is not no legalist, and God will accept that in His sight. He didn't say, be baptized by a minister. He just said, be baptized. Other ones, we believe, are wrong, like forbidding foolish songs. Now, it is true that we shouldn't, you know, spend all of our time singing foolish songs, but, you know, I mean, if we had a law like that, a pastor wouldn't be able to write foolish songs for the banquet, you know. Some people used to be offended by that. Did you know that? Our church was so legalistic that some people were highly offended that they had anything other than worship to God at the banquet. You know, but Pastor used to say, and I remember him saying this, he used to say, worshiping God, we worship God for hours and hours and hours, three times a week, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times a year, and so one time let's do something else. You know? But they were so legalistic about it that they felt like they couldn't do that. God is not against you relaxing and having fun.
That's right.
You know, He's not. Some people think that. Yeah, skiing. So, God is not against that. I used to even think God was against that. When I got saved, I felt like God wanted me to quit skiing. And maybe He did for a while, you know. And I did. I quit for 16 years. From 71 till today, till 87. But I started again, and I'm really having fun. It's been good for me to get my mind off my trial and just relax. So, some of these laws, though, forbidding foolish songs, you know, and a 9 p.m. curfew as a city law, maybe that was necessary in their day, I don't know. I'm sure you've heard some of these things. We published them in Balance magazine. Calvin and Farrell began ruling this city with a rod of iron, but the people were not ready for such self-denial. They had just cast off the papacy, which dominated them with rules, and so they weren't ready for a whole new set of even more strict rules from a Protestant leader. They wanted freedom. Calvin was stern. He said, "This state should be a theocratic government." In other words, he wanted a theocracy. He wanted God to be king and have judges in the city under God. Now, this is an Old Testament system. This is not the New Testament system. He said we should conform to the laws of God, meaning the Old Testament judgment laws of God. Farrell was even sterner than Calvin was. And there were stormy contests with the congregations, because Calvin and Farrell sought outward changes, and many of them were not born again. Without the inward work, they could not participate and agree with all the outward changes. Three women were imprisoned for wearing hats in church. A couple women were imprisoned for dancing. Three men were jailed for laughing during the sermon. You can see the laws here are so highly legalistic. One child was beheaded for slapping its parent. Anyway, Calvin used such strict laws on the city of Geneva that he even stipulated how many dishes could be on your table during meals. He also divided foods into three categories and required you eat from these food groups based on income. The lower class had a restricted set of foods. The middle class had more foods, and the wealthy could eat all kinds of foods. These are civil laws in the city of Geneva. Talk about a spirit of control. This is it right here. John Calvin and William Farrell in the city of Geneva. If someone did this today, they would be accused of being a cult leader. You know. And yet Calvin is revered by many cult accusers today. Think about that. You know, somebody who accuses Pastor Barnett of being a cult leader because of over-control, out of the other side of their mouth, will confess John Calvin as a great man of God. And we know that Pastor does not stipulate how many dishes you have on your table when you eat meals. Somebody might accuse him of restricting food groups, but we say that accusation could be leveled against Moses. And Moses is not a cult leader. Anyway, okay. So 1536 is the beginning of his life and ministry in Geneva. In 1537, Calvin and Farrell worked upon the city council, and they passed an ordinance of monthly communion. Now this means that all the citizens of the city must take communion monthly. And by this they mean Protestant communion, not Roman Catholic Mass. They also passed a civil law which required that you report the unworthy. In other words, if somebody is not living for God, they are to be reported to the authorities. And they either would be forced to schooling, you know, catechism and memorizing the creed, or else they would be excommunicated from the city. And so they're cracking down hard on everyone. Then in 1538, the city voted that no one should be refused communion. This came up for two reasons. One was Roman Catholics who were not saved, and the other was the Anabaptist movement. And so they wanted to participate in communion but were not allowed to by Calvin and Farrell, but the city council voted against Calvin and Farrell and permitted these other people to take communion too. So you can see they don't have total control here. In fact, in April of 1538, a dissident opposition party arose and began to fight Calvin and Farrell. They went through the city gathering votes, and they voted out the Reformed city fathers who sided with Calvin, and they voted in their own party. And so the opposition party won the city election, acted against all these strict Protestant laws which Calvin and Farrell had imposed upon the city. Calvin and Farrell refused to comply with these new laws and were both banished. And so they left the city of Geneva, 1538. Calvin and Farrell left Geneva. Because the opposition party won. You see, these strict doctrines Calvin and Farrell had were ideas that were imposed by civil authority upon all the ministers in Geneva, whether they agreed or not. and they had been civil law, and so they were banished from the city. Calvin became the pastor of a French refugee Protestant church in Strasbourg, Germany, and he began working on his Bible commentaries while he was in seclusion there. Or not seclusion, but while he was banished. He had been invited there by some German pastors. He was very discouraged, and he pastored these French refugees. One historian said there was 400 of them. Another said there was 15,000 of them. So, who knows? I'm not sure. Anyway, I'm not sure if it's a little number or a huge number. He stayed there for about 3 years, a little bit less than 3 years, preaching and writing. And historians say he had no wages for the first 5 months. But he was happy there. He also consented to get married while he was there if his friends could find him a suitable wife. And so they brought him this first lady, and he rejected her. He said, "I am of higher nobility than her." He said, "I would consent to marry her if she'll learn French." So they went and told her that, and she refused. The second lady they brought to him, see, how would you feel if somebody said that? "I'll marry you if you learn French," you know. Anyway, the second lady was discovered to have moral problems in her past. So she was put away too. And then they brought her a widow, brought him a widow of deep Christian piety, and on the advice of his friends, he married her. So Calvin becomes pastor, and in 1540, he gets married. Let's see, let me write her name here. I-D-E-L E-T-T-E Idelette de Burr is her name. And she was a widow, and he married her in 1540. Also in 1540, the opposition party in Geneva was voted out by reformed people, and the friendly party to Calvin sought his return. And so we find in 1541, Calvin returns to Geneva. And then we'll learn that he stayed there and ministered there for the rest of his life. 1541. He returned to Geneva at the request of the city council. Immediately they passed what is called the Ecclesiastical Ordinances. The Ecclesiastical Ordinances were a set of laws, and it said, "Follow the religion of the state or be punished, exiled, or executed." Now they passed laws saying the offices of the church were to be pastors, teachers, deacons, and then what they called consistory supervisors. And apparently these consistory supervisors are supervisors of ministers. Apparently ministers lived in these places, you know, they're called a consistory, meaning a home for ministers. And there was a supervisor over these ministers to make sure they behave themselves. And so they were not to have any other church offices other than those. Now, what Roman Catholic Church office is now illegal? Priest, sure. No popes, priests, bishops, archbishops, cardinals, none of that anymore in the city of Geneva. Civil law says we have pastors, teachers, deacons, and supervisors, and that's it. Which means all Roman Catholic priests are now out of a job in the city of Geneva. They also said, any penalty beyond excommunication must be administered by the civil authorities. Now, they learned this from the Catholic Church, because remember how I told you that on most martyrdoms, the Catholics refused to burn the heretic themselves. Rather, they turned the heretic over to the civil authority and had them execute the person. At Geneva, three groups of people were in turmoil. They are the Roman Catholics, of course, the Papists, because they are being voted out and rejected, and then the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were in turmoil too, because Calvin worked against them. Now, isn't that amazing? We've studied three reformations already, the German, the Swiss, and the French, and none of those great reformers liked the Anabaptists much. Remember? Luther argued against them. Zwingli argued against them. Calvin argued against them. And we see this progressive group that actually had more truth was too far beyond Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin. The other group in turmoil were called the Libertines. Libertines. The Libertines were a group of Reformed Christians that believed all kinds of wild doctrines. I don't know what to say about that. I don't want to go into it. But they're a fringy Christian group. And they didn't like Calvin's strict laws. Calvin actually dreaded going back to Geneva in 1541. He said, "I do not want to go back to a sea of trouble." But he was pressed hard by the city fathers and the Reformed Christians there, and he returned believing it was God's will. So you see, Calvin is living his life by that, isn't he? You see a good heart in John Calvin because he wants to do what Jesus wants him to do. And so if Farrell says, God wants you to do this or God will curse you, he'll do it. I mean, he'll drop Basel and live in Geneva if that's what God wants. Or if he dreads going back to Geneva, but he thinks God wants him to do it, he'll do it because it's God telling him to do it. And that shows his wonderful, good heart of obedience to the Lord. But on the other hand, it also shows his Calvinism. You know, he's got this idea that God has a pre-programmed plan for his life, and everything's all decided, and then he's supposed to find out what that is. And you know, Christians have that Calvinism in them today. People in our own congregation still have that Calvinistic idea. Here's how it manifests in our church. People think God has a pre-programmed set of events for each church service. And we are somehow supposed to find out what those pre-programmed events are and do them. And if we don't do them, we missed God's will for that church service. That is not true. There isn't any such thing as God deciding before the creation of the universe who was supposed to give that testimony in that service. That's not true. Because we have general principles in the Bible. Preach the gospel. Pray for the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. Preach the gospel to the poor. Preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Lay hands on the sick. We've got all those commands of the Lord. And how we do them is up to us. And when we do them is up to us. Now it is true that the Spirit of the Lord might want to try to do something in a service. And if he does, it would be wrong to try to change what God wants to do. On the other hand, didn't you ever notice yet that God never seems to tell us what all that stuff is we're supposed to do? And so everybody sits there not knowing and acts like they are supposed to know and feels bad about not knowing, and God never tells you.
Yeah.
That's because he didn't do it and he isn't trying to tell you. That's why you never know. That's how it manifests today in our congregation. It isn't true. Calvin, as admitted by all, was hard and cold and demanding. He was a very stern preacher. He also manifested anger in his preaching. He had a monarchical attitude. You know, like he's a king and he's better than everyone. He was highly intolerant of everyone. One man called him icily cerebral. And I thought, what a terrible way to describe someone. Maybe that's what he was like. Who knows? You know, unapproachable, stern, and hard. And Calvinistic to the core, of course. This is John Calvin. Now, if you have a leader like that, who's commanding like God, you know, God wants you to do this, and you have to do this under the threat of excommunication and even execution, demanding you follow every little civil law he commands for the furtherance of Christianity in Geneva, he's going to get a gathering of Christians who are like him in the city. Other people will leave. A lot of them did, including the Anabaptists. In 1546, he agreed people should share in religious and political policy making. So he's loosening up to a more democratic system in the city. We think this is a good thing. They voted on many issues. Now you see this manifested in the Baptist church today. How many of you went to the Baptist church? Anybody? Before you got saved? Nobody here? Couple times? You don't remember this, do you? That the Baptist church votes on everything. Did you know that? Most Baptist congregations are highly democratic. And they're also autonomous, which means the pastor does whatever he wants with that congregation. And they don't answer to boards much. You know, they just do whatever they want, and they let the pastor do whatever they want. And they're highly democratic, and they vote on everything. They have congregational votes all the time. Very common in the Baptist church. At Calvin's, let's see. In 1548, an opposition began building from those who thought the discipline was too severe. 1548. Opposition party began to arise. They thought all this Christian discipline was too severe. Others who feared Geneva would be politically swamped by French supporters raised up against John Calvin too. In other words, because Calvin was French, they thought French politics might affect this Swiss city, and therefore they were against Calvin too. In 1553, the elections turned against Calvin. 1553. So you see it swing back and forth a little bit here in the city. And he had to fight some opposition city party members. Nonetheless, he remained the head pastor of the city over all the other pastors. But he now had city fathers who didn't like him and who voted against him. Let me just talk a little bit about Calvin and what he did in the city. He wrote many, many Bible commentaries. He wrote a commentary on the whole Bible. We have this commentary in our library today. It's very good in some places. It's very poor in other places. It's poor, of course, on the subject of Calvinism. It's poor in Psalms and some other areas where you make allegorical applications to Christ, you know, in prophecy. It's good in lecturing against Roman Catholicism from the book of Romans and the book of Galatians and some other places. So it has its high points and its low points. The Gospels are probably the best part of his commentary. He's such an eminent scholar, he did a marvelous job of interpreting them. Calvin also worked in the city with Theodore Beza, B-E-Z-A. Beza is famous because he made a Greek text. And Calvin and Beza worked together and preached together in the city of Geneva. He preached against these libertines. The libertines were the spiritual group, like the charismatics, kind of. He accused them of carnal materialism. He said they taught one spirit of God in all creatures who are nothing without God, whatever that means. He said sin is an illusion. He said they deny the existence of Satan and angels. He said they believe in spiritual marriage between Christians. He said they practice common sharing of goods and living. He said they mysteriously spiritualize the Bible, even common words. And so somehow these libertines are a group of people that are metaphysical or something. They're over-spiritualizing things. And Calvin didn't like that. He instituted a French Reformed liturgy in the church. Every church service was identical by law. It was opened with a general prayer, and then the Lord's Prayer, and then a sermon. Then the congregation recited all 10 commandments. Then they confessed their sins to the pastor. And then they all said the Lord's Prayer together again. They all said the Apostles' Creed together. And then the pastor was permitted to exhort for 15 minutes on any subject. And then they had a benediction prayer and they were dismissed. Calvin believed in a church-state system. He wanted the civil government to run the church and be tied together. He said the ideal Christian society is the Old Testament one. He lived by this scripture, 1 Timothy 1:9, laws are for the lawless. You know? I can't remember what that scripture says, but that is the principle of the thing. You know, you and I don't need a law against murder because we'd never murder anyway. The law against murder is there for somebody who'd have that propensity to murder. And so that's what he means. Laws are for the lawless. Let's see, what scripture is that? 1 Timothy 1:9. This is not necessarily should be your life's verse, you know, to program your life after. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And so that's Calvin's life verse. 1 Timothy 1:9. Now, you know, Walter Martin has a better one, and he said he's living his life on Jude 3, which says, earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. And that's what he's doing, you know, against Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Christian Scientists and Unitarian Universalists and Moonies and everybody who's preaching against Jesus. And so he wants to stand firm for Jesus and say Jesus is the truth, and he is the truth. And so he's earnestly contending for the faith. Some Christians have a verse that they are trying to pattern their life after. Other Christians don't. It's a suggestion you might want to do. Take a verse and at least live on it for a year. You know, it'll help you. to have one that you're claiming all the time and trying to live by. Calvin did this, other people have done this. But you can see the extreme legalism here. Yes?
Did they not sing that in extra church?
Well, I don't know. This is the liturgy. It doesn't say that. Geneva emerged as a very good city under the control of Calvin, nonetheless. Though he ruled with a rod of iron, he also did a lot of civil things to make the city good. For example, he cleaned the city of garbage in the streets. It was common in his day to simply throw garbage out the window into the road. And so he passed a law saying this was not permissible anymore. And the idea, apparently, that cleanliness is next to godliness comes from the city of Geneva. He also prevented the sale of unhealthy food, and they had food laws regarding freshness. He closed every tavern in the city of Geneva. They all went out of business. He opened hospitals and poor houses. He passed laws prohibiting lying, fraud, and all falsehood on the streets in Geneva. They also had a city law that said, no one shall curse or fight in the city streets. He set up an employment office. This was a new innovation in Europe. Anybody who needed work could go there, and those who needed to hire people for work put in references there, and they got the people who needed jobs together with the people who were offering jobs. This is the idea of John Calvin. He also induced the government to finance a cloth business and a silk business, and this gave jobs to the reformed people who lived there. He produced a moral, literary, intellectual climate in the city. Geneva in his day was a model city. It was clean, and people lived for God. Now, of course, it was highly legalistic, you know, and they're going to live for God or else, but they live for God. Now, we also notice that Calvin is 25 years younger than Luther and Zwingli. So what he's doing is building upon their foundation. Like when Paul says, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon in 1 Corinthians 3. Some have said that he had less genius but more talent than Luther. They said he was inferior as to actions than Luther, but much superior in thinking and organizing. Some said Luther and Zwingli produced the Reformation ideas, and Calvin constructed them into a city and made them reality. He was the Apollos instead of the Paul. He watered rather than planted, although his character was less attractive and his life was much less dramatic. He lacked humor and pleasantry. He's viewed as a Christian stoic. He was unbending and even disliked by many members of his congregation. And although he was unliked, he still was highly revered. He made Geneva a Protestant Rome for about 400 years. In other words, many Baptists have called this man the Protestant Pope of a Pope-hating people. In other words, they hated the Pope, and yet here they have their own Protestant Pope. He never met Luther, and he never met Zwingli. He did meet Melanchthon, though, and Melanchthon, of course, was Luther's close associate. He esteemed Luther and Melanchthon, especially Luther, and he loved Luther much more than he did Zwingli. Luther read two of John Calvin's books, and he wrote a letter to Calvin, praising him for his thinking. He called him the theologian, and that's the truth. He never grew in his theology, though, like Luther and Zwingli did. Once he got saved, he had certain opinions, and he held those without changing throughout his whole life. He was an iron legislator, changing Geneva from anarchy to a monarchical republical community. The Puritans copied his government and Calvinism. And he was also highly intolerant of dissent. Dissent. Okay. We'll... stop there. I just have a few more things to say about Calvin. And I want to talk about the martyrdom of Michael Servetus, because that happened under Calvin. I'll show you. You want to come to the library with me now? It's probably easier to show you than try to tell you.